Good morning. I'll ask you to turn to the Old Testament passage, which is Numbers chapter 12. I'm actually not going to read the whole thing. Let me summarize the beginning. Oh, stop. Let me summarize the beginning with, this is the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron against Moses, speaking against him, and basically saying, why doesn't the Lord work through us rather than our brother Moses? Here now with Numbers chapter 12, beginning with verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? We turn now to the book of Revelation. Please stand as we honor the Lord. The reading of his word, which he has given to us, is our inheritance, our possession. He speaks to us. The book of Revelation, the very beginning, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, may the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. We thank you for this word. We pray you will open it to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Revelation, I can't tell you how many times when I teach the book at our school, students kind of cringe. We work through the book of Hebrews. They cringe over that because they only think of the warnings in Hebrews, when actually it's a book full of confidence and assurance in the gospel and Christ's work, how glorious the Lord is in treating us so kindly. And the same thing is true of Revelation. It is my mission in life, a very small mission, but I have a mission, that is to persuade you that Revelation is our book. It's been turned into this crazy, you know, book full of all sorts of secrets that only certain people can figure out when they read it backwards a few times. And that isn't what this book is about. This is your book. This of all the scriptures is expressly, overtly, openly your book. Now, all the scriptures is yours. The end of Deuteronomy says, the things revealed are yours. They belong to us and to our children forever. But here, the Lord makes it clear that he's writing to you. The Lord goes out of his way to assure you this is from him to you. So this is a book that is ours, and I want us to take it back. Let me give you, okay, I'm going to give you a secret now. Okay, you can put this into your decoder ring and you can figure out Revelation now. No, it's really not that complicated. The Lord has given you what you need to know. He's given you what he reveals in the book. We often come to the book and ask other questions, and he says, no, I'm not talking about that. That's for me. You see, that passage in Deuteronomy I referenced actually opens by saying, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But the secret things belong to the Lord, and he has secrets. He has things that he's not telling us. And we may come to him and say, well, what about this? And he says, well, I'm not talking about that, but here's what you need to know. Here's what you really need to know. And any parent knows about this. Any parent knows that children ask questions, and sometimes they're just not able to understand, or really it's none of their business. And that's the way it is with Revelation. People want to turn it into a secret book that only a few can teach you about and then sell you books about it, or sell you a web page access, or some other way to give you this secret entry into what it means. Here, though, he opens it up by telling you this is your book, and it's not complicated. The main message is not complicated. The thing you need to know is not complicated. And he says it overt. There's no secret here. He says, here's what he says it's about. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even all that he saw. So it's a book that has testimony behind it. It's testifying to us. It's a book that shows divine witness to us through his servants. Then he says, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's what it's about. The time is near. It is that the Lord has started his great work leading to the end of Revelation. Behold, I make all things new. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things are remembered no more. That's where he's taking us. And he says that's coming to us quickly. Now you're saying, all right, you're saying, yeah, it's been 2,000 years. Not very quick. Well, there is a passage, isn't there, where Peter says, to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. So you could say it's only been 2 days since the Lord wrote the book to us. I'm not really joking. Now, I want you to think about what happens at the end of this book. Everything disappears. A new creation, all of this creation passes away and has disappeared and is seen no more. What about your grandchildren that haven't been born yet? What about your hope for the next generation? Has the Lord done the work that he has determined to do, that he has sheep in a fold in Corona who are not here yet? People that you know, family members that you know, that he has his eye on, and they haven't come yet. He waits because of that. He waits because in his good pleasure, he's not done working yet. That's the only reason he's waiting, is because he has many sheep that he is yet to bring in. That's it. Otherwise, there's nothing holding him back. And he's eager to come for us. And in the meantime, he writes to us. And he tells us what he's up to throughout this book. That he's ruling as king. And that we are not alone. We have a king in heaven who thinks of us as his own prized possession. Now, this is not new. You know, that passage we read for the reading of the law, it's interesting how we think of that as law. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Which, you know, was there in Deuteronomy. And then it's repeated in the New Testament as a summary of the Mosaic law, adding, love your neighbor as yourself. But embedded in that law, love the Lord your God, is the Lord your God. That's the heart of God's commitment to you, that he belongs to you. It's the Lord your God. You don't make him your God by loving him. You love him because he's your God. He's already claimed you as his own. He's purchased you and made you a kingdom and priest. That was the passage we read right after that, right? In verses 4 through 6 in Revelation 1. That he's made us to be a kingdom, and that's why we love him. So that we possess him, and he possesses us. And this is a great king who possesses us as his prized possession, his inheritance. But he rules over us as king. Now let me read for you now. This is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's found in the back of your hymnal. This is part of the standards of our church, what we call the secondary standards. The primary standards are Scripture. Scripture really is alone the final determination of the truth, the Scripture. And what we do is we confess the Westminster standards, the confession, larger catechism, shorter catechism, as secondary standards. What that means is we think they're a reliable summary of the teaching of Scripture. Their authority is only derived from Scripture, not in themselves. But I have to tell you, there are times when I read this and I think, this is just brilliant. This is genius. And so I happily confess it. This is the Shorter Catechism 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I love that conquering. Because Revelation is all about conquering. He rides out conquering and to conquer. It looked like he was conquered when he was put on the cross. And indeed, he says, I have conquered the world. And there he is exalted on the cross in a place of great glory when it's a place of great shame. There he is ruling over the universe by being put to death. Because he went there to die on our behalf, and to make us a kingdom and priest by purchasing the right to us. So we belong to him because he purchased us. He is our God. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He's ours. Well, now we look at the details of our passage in Revelation to see how this works. Now let me give you just one background thing first. I read the Numbers passage because it's so helpful for understanding what Revelation is. You see, the book of Revelation is a prophecy. He says that, verse 3, the words of this prophecy. If you were to ask John, what is it that you wrote to us? He would say, prophecy. Words of this prophecy. He actually repeats it later in the book. It's a prophecy. And you go to that Numbers passage to know what prophecy is like. It's like a dream. So it's symbolic. Things happen in dreams that don't happen in the real world. My dreams, anyway, thankfully. But look, remember Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh had a dream, and he had seven gaunt cows eat seven fat cows. That doesn't happen in the real world. I'm sure that we can find a dairyman around here who could tell us that. Cows don't eat cows. That's what happens in dreams, symbolic stuff. Things that have meaning, they have a clear message for us, but it's not about cows. It's not about the animals here. It's about what the Lord is up to. And so when you read Revelation, remember, it's a prophecy. So if you want to know how to interpret it, read Daniel, read Isaiah, read Ezekiel. Actually, those books are woven into the book of Revelation. The vision here has many references to Daniel and Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah 6, which was mentioned, that Andrew mentioned earlier, holy, holy, holy. By the way, that's what that means, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. That's Hebrew for holy, holy, holy. I would want to change it to Greek, of course, hagias, hagias, hagias. But it's in Revelation 6, or Revelation 4. It's the only two places in the Bible where you have those three words in a row. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only place in the Bible. Is Isaiah 6, when he's commissioned to be a prophet, and Revelation 4, when John's commissioned to be a prophet. He is a prophet to us. So he's seeing something like a dream. It's interesting, isn't it? He says that. He sent his servant to John, now verse 2, who bore witness even to all that he saw. You see, he sees these things. This is like seeing in a dream. He saw them. He sees a vision. So Revelation is a vision, and it's prophecy. Now, you think of prophecy only as things that are happening in the future. Somebody's going to prophesy about events down the road. But that isn't the only function of prophecy. Frequently, a prophet was found who would explain to people what's happening now, what the Lord is up to in our circles, in our time, in the events around us. So prophets will often speak to their contemporaries about things they have to know what the Lord is up to in their midst. And that's part of what's happening here. There are things here which the original audience had to know, and the Lord is revealing those things to him, to them, to those people, as well as things that will happen down the road in time. So this is a prophecy. You can study the rest of Scripture to know how prophecy is fulfilled, how it works, how it communicates, the symbolism of it. We won't do that here, obviously, but it's a very worthwhile enterprise. But when you're looking at this, don't miss the fact that he says the testimony of Jesus. And it's the testimony that John bore. Verse 2, John, who bore witness, he's testifying to us. This means that it is not casual communication. This is coming to us and we are obligated to believe it. We must accept divine testimony. All of Scripture is like this. All of Scripture is testimony from the Lord, that we might know his will, things about him, things about us, what he's up to. And we have testimony that's sure and certain. Now, let me go through verse 1 and show you what's involved in this testimony. So go ahead and open to Revelation 1, verse 1. We'll just go through some of these phrases. First of all, it opens by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the title of this book, interestingly, which is not part of Scripture, it was added later, is the revelation to John, which is fine. It's true. But it opens by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when it says of Christ with revelation, this is where you get to the meaning of revelation, where it means disclosure, the unveiling. He is revealing himself. So the main subject of this book is Jesus Christ, what he's up to. Remember that catechism question. What is he doing as king? Revelation is that's a big issue in Revelation. What is he up to? He's defending us. He's conquering all his and our enemies. That's what this book is about. It's one of its main purposes, to encourage us that he hasn't forgotten us. He may have gone away in the body, but here he sends a message to you personally and says, here's what I'm up to. I'm going to disclose to you who I am and what I'm doing. This is why it says revelation of Jesus Christ, the disclosure of him, the unveiling of him. You see, we look into the heavens and we see the blue and the clouds. In the first century, they looked into the heavens and they saw demons running everything. They saw fear. They saw nothing but that which is unknown around them. Their whole pagan experience is characterized by fear, by trying to avert the evil eye, by trying to figure out what some malevolent spirit, malevolent children means nasty, what some nasty spirit is going to do to them if they cross a line someplace. If they walk out of their house and a bird that's a blackbird flies from left to right, it's okay. But if it flies from right to left, you just go back inside because it's a bad omen. And you have to placate whatever spirit sent that bird. This is what their life is like. And in contrast to that, this book comes and the heavens open up. This is how chapter 4 opens. He sees the heavens open up. And who's there? All these spirits and demons and malevolent, nasty things are going to jump out at you in the dark? No. There are no monsters under your bed. There's Jesus ruling as king. That's who you see. The disclosure of Jesus, the King of glory, one of us, the one who paid for you and me, the one who gave his blood for us. He came down on that Christmas day to become one of us. We have one of us on the throne of grace. That's who it is. That's why it says Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, that's his name. He's a human raised from the dead, the incarnate Son of God. But he's one of us. So we have here a disclosure of Christ. But then interestingly it says, which God granted him, gave him to show to his servants. So when it says God here, it means the Father, which the Father granted to the Son to show to his servants. His here, you have to wonder, is that the Father's servants or Jesus' servants? I think it's Jesus. So the Father granted to his Son to show this message to the Son, to Jesus' servants. See, that's who you're called. You are the servants of Jesus Christ. You are his slaves. Slavery to him means freedom. He purchased you and freed you. So being enslaved to him is how you become free. This is part of the irony of Scripture. It's found throughout Scripture. So here he shows to his servants things that must take place soon. I'm going to show you what I'm up to. Here, if you're concerned about your life, I want to orient your life now. I want you to think of this as you're a part of this whole program. You're a part of a kingdom that I rule as my servants, and here's what I'm up to. So here's what you are up to. You see, it really does orient our life. It shows us what really matters and what endures. Yes, we work hard at our jobs. We take our marriages seriously and our other obligations seriously. Those are things that the Lord commands. But all of that is oriented by the big picture. And this book gives you the big picture that Jesus is ruling. So he discloses to his servants. Notice, interestingly, he's not disclosing it to the world. This is not a broadcast message to the world that you go out into the street corner and start reading and people will be converted. It really isn't for them, unless you want to threaten them, because they are allies with the dragon. No, instead, you proclaim the gospel. You preach from a different passage. This is for you. This is yours. This is a love message from the Lord to you, to encourage you, to strengthen you in your pilgrimage as you live your life in this age so you know what he's up to and what you're all about as his servants. So he gives it to you. And then he says this, he made it known by sending his angel. So he sent an angel to John. Now, one of the funny things about angels appearing, it's not usually a happy thing. It's scary. Because you're in the midst of somebody who's really dangerous and big and scary. They don't mean to do that. They often appear as young lads, you know. And then they wipe out a city. You're going... I mean, these are beings who are at the right hand of the Lord. You see, that's why he says, that's why he sends an angel. This is somebody who stands in the Lord's presence and knows what he's saying. So when he gets a message, he flies to John and gives it to John. So the angel is granting John kind of an intermediary that he might hear a word. It's scary, but at the same time, it's one that he can tolerate. You know, if you want to see whether I'm right or not, you just keep reading in chapter 1. Because the Lord Jesus appears to him in a vision, and John says, I'm dead. And he falls down like a dead man. He sees Jesus. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, good to see you. Nice that you could drop by. He appears in his glory. You just keep reading. He appears in his glory, and John says, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. That's what happens when people encounter the Lord, is they realize who they are. When we confess our sins, that's who we are. And he forgives us. He didn't kill John. He fell down like a dead man. He says, get up. You can now stand in my presence. You can stand in the presence of the King of Glory. You can stand up. How many people went to the great king of Persia and stood in his presence? You just read Ruth. You can't even go see him, even if you're married to the guy. This is a great King Jesus who says, you may stand. You're one of my servants. Because that's what he calls him. Look at that. He's sending his angel to his servant John. This is one of us too. John is one of us. He sends one of his own servants to you. This is why he sent me today. I'm one of you. I'm not exalted. I'm not an angel. But he gave me a word to give to you. I didn't plan this. You know, it was kind of a last minute thing. Yeah, I'll preach that. Not exactly. Not exactly, but sort of. I just trust the Lord to, you know, for a passage that I, you know I can tell you truth. And I trust the Lord to make it valuable to you so that you will know that it's a word from the Lord and not, you know, my planning, because I don't, what can I plan? And you see, that's the way it is with your pastor, a servant. That's what it is with your church. You see, you're part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You're one of our small groups. We have small groups around, all around this country and a few up in Canada. And then we have missionaries creating more small groups elsewhere. This is what it means to be a Presbyterian. You're part of the OPC. The church. Somebody asks you, how big's your church? You go, oh, you got 20, 30 people, 50, good day, 60. Oh, we got 3,000. What you should say is we have about around 35,000 right now. We're working on more around the world. Because that is how Presbyterianism works. We're connected. Now, I want you to see that in this text, he actually moves on where that becomes clear. Notice how this book is addressed to seven churches, not individuals. You belong to the church, so it's sent to seven historic churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and on, going around the circle, which represents the whole church. It was like a circle, and the seven was symbolic to represent the whole. But they were real churches. So, Ephesus and Smyrna. Smyrna. We've had two students from Smyrna at our seminary. There are still Christians in Smyrna today. There's a pastor, one of our alums, in Smyrna today of a Christian church. Suffering some persecution, but faithful to the Word of God and to Jesus. And Jesus wrote to Smyrna, that same town that's there today. And there it is. So he's writing to you as a church, as people. Yes, individually. He cares for you as individuals. But he cares for you as a church too. You have a unity before him. You have a bond with one another. It's like a marriage bond of a community. Yeah, it's not that quite as intimate, I know. You don't want to take it too far. But there's this connection now that you're part of a church. That you belong to one another. That's because you belong to the Lord. And he owns you. So here the revelation of Jesus Christ is given by the Father, guaranteed by his might and power, and he grants to his Son to disclose himself to you through this angel, through John. And then as this opening unfolds, he says something that is very unique. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. He pronounces a blessing upon you for hearing this read to you. And then he says, you must heed it. Heed the message, and you will be blessed. There's two things involved with that. You're not just to hear it read, you are to heed it, to obey it. Now, the Lord doesn't give you exhortations that are somehow obscure and require some decoder ring to figure out. Some special, you have to travel to some place to talk to some guy sitting on a mountaintop who will finally tell you what revelation means. You have to assume you can understand it when you hear it and when you read it. You have to assume that. But again, we go back to that principle I said at the beginning. Grant that he will tell you something clear, what he wants to tell you, not answer all your questions. Some of those questions he's not going to tell you the answers to. But here are the things that he wants you to know. I'm coming for you. And I'm coming quickly. I'm not dragging my feet. I'm on my way. And in the meantime, I'm ruling. I haven't given up on my throne. But he is the King of glory, ruling from heaven now until he opens up the sky and comes down. Then it will be the end of this age. And until that day, he rules. And he is on the throne. So that's what he tells you. Heed this word. And then secondly, it's a blessing. It's for blessing that you hear this word, that you meditate upon it, that you study it, that you think about it. Think about the fact that he says, hold fast, for I'm coming quickly. This is how the book ends. He says it repeatedly throughout. Hold fast. I know times are tough and difficult, and sometimes there are people deceiving you or trying to deceive you. Hold fast. Hold fast to the truth. I've disclosed myself to you. I've given you a sure and certain testimony to the things you must believe. Hold fast to those things, because I'm coming. I'm coming for you, because I'm yours and you're mine. You're my beloved child. You're my beloved church. When I think of you as a church, here's what I think of you: like a bride prepared for the wedding day and the great feast that follows. They feasted for 7 days after a wedding, typically. That is a big party, big barbecue. This is what we look forward to, a time of great joy and feasting of union with our Lord. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus has sent you a message here to hold fast to him, to persevere in this church, with one another, holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, assured that his word is clear to you, that you can understand it, the things you have to believe and understand, and it centers on him, that he's coming for you, and the day is coming quickly. Amen. Let's pray. May the dawn of that great day, O Lord, come quickly. And in the meantime, would you hold us fast? Hold us fast with one another in the truth. Hold us fast against the hatred of the world. Hold us fast in the discouragements that beset us in this life. May we persevere with joy and confidence, even through difficult times. For you do not forget about us, O Lord. You have not forgotten us, but you sent us a sure word. So hold us fast, O Lord. Hold us in the palm of your hand, that we might be confident in you and give you praise throughout all of our days in our journey, until we enter into that great throng standing in your presence with palm branches, signifying entrance into the promised land, that great place, Emmanuel's land, where we will see you face to face to enjoy life with you forever. Until that day, hold us fast, O Lord, with our confidence and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.